Our Old Covenant reading is going to be from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and the Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Our New Covenant reading is from Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, Take him away. Cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. All flesh is the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Apostle Matthew, when he put together his gospel, put together these two instances side by side. He put the story of the parable of this king who had a wedding feast, and then he put next to it the question about a king who had a tax. So you have side by side the story of a wedding and a question of taxes. You have contrasted two kings, a king who offers a great feast, a glorious feast, an amazing feast to his people. A feast, a marriage feast, a celebration of his son. His son's wedding. Invites them all to share in the bounty. That's the first king. The second king is the king who feeds off of his people, who taxes his people. He's Caesar. One king feeds the people, the other king feeds on the people with his taxes. And so they're put side by side in this parable and in this story and this questioning by those who are the enemies of Christ. So we'll begin with the king who offers the wedding feast. It says he arranged a marriage for his son. I hope you can see in the picture what's happening here. God has arranged a marriage for his son. The father has a bride for his son, and he's arranged that marriage. And he goes and he invites out all the people of his kingdom to come to this wedding. And it says that they're not willing to come. It's extraordinary. The king, who they should honor, who they should respect, and his son, whom they should honor and whom they should respect, invite them to a feast, a wedding feast. At that, all the celebration, the joy of a wedding feast, says they're not willing. They would not come to this generous offering. But the king's patient. He sends servants out. He says, well, tell them about the dinner. It's prepared. There's oxen, there's fatted cattle, it's all been killed. Can't you smell the smell of the steak on the grill? The feast is ready. Come. It's plenty. Plenty to share. Come to the wedding. But it says, and they made light of it. They paid no attention. They just went on their way. They were just indifferent to it. Oh, well, it's just our king. It's just his son. Just a wedding. Big deal. Not worried about that. I got more important things to do. And it says they went back to their farm. One goes back to the farm. Another one goes back to his business. But then it says the rest. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So we have these groups of people. You have the country folk. They go back to their farm. Have the city folk. They go back to their business in town. But then you have this other group. And they not only don't come to the feast, they decide they're going to abuse the servants who came to invite them to the feast. And Calvin points out, you know, if you take the country people out and you take the city people out, who do you have left? You got the religious leaders. You got the scribes. You got the Pharisees. You got the chief priests. They're the ones who are setting out to kill the son, kill the servant of God. And that's who he believes is portrayed there. They've been invited, but not only do they say, we're not coming, we're going to kill these men who would dare to invite us to the feast. And so they seized him and killed him. So you have this picture of the multitudes of the kingdom, the multitudes of God's people are just indifferent. They're not interested in coming. They got other things to do. They're indifferent. But then you got the leaders, and the leaders are actually hostile. They want to kill and abuse the servants that invite them in. And to take the king's servant, the one who invites you to the wedding feast, and to seize him and to kill him is insane. And so predictably, the king comes. Verse 7. When the king heard about it, he's furious. He sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The first mention of the fact that they're in a city, their city. So this was predictable. If you're gonna abuse the servants of the king, then he's going to come in wrath against you, and he does come. And this parable is not just a parable, it's also a prophecy. Jesus has hinted at this at least twice before with the withered fig tree. Remember, he speaks, you're not bearing fruit, and it withers. He withered that fig tree. Again, a picture of Jerusalem is about to be withered. And then he did it again later with the wicked vine dressers who wouldn't give up the fruit to the owner of the vineyard. And the king's going to come. The owner of the vineyard's going to come, and he's going to destroy those wicked vine dressers and rent that vineyard to somebody who will bear good fruit and give the fruit of it. And here it's even more clear. The king is furious with the murderers who destroy his servants, and he's coming and he's going to burn up their city. He used the word city. And it was the city that Jesus was standing in when he said this. 70 years later, it would come to pass. That city would be destroyed. That city would be burned up. And he says, notice the king said he sent his armies to destroy those murderers. And of course, those armies are the armies of Rome. See, the army of Rome belongs to God. The army of the United States belongs to God. All the hosts of earth and all the heavenly hosts, for that matter, belong to God. And that's why we read that passage in Isaiah. Assyria was the great power on the earth at that time. Assyria was the dominant force. And they were walking around. Remember, the king of Assyria thinks, I'm beating up this nation. I'm beating up that nation. Their gods can't protect them. I've taken that city. What can Jerusalem do against me, the great king of Assyria? And God says, what are you boasting about? You're just an axe in my hand. You're just a rod in my hand. Can the rod get up and do anything? Can the axe really get up and do anything? No. The only reason the king of Assyria was destroying all these wicked nations was because the king of Assyria was the rod in the hand of God. The Lord is the Lord of hosts. All hosts. Every army on the face of the earth belongs to Him. And He would send the Roman army to destroy this wicked city that murdered His servants. And more about that in the next chapter coming up, chapter 23. And then particularly in chapter 24, he's definitely emphasizing this in Jerusalem in the last days of his ministry. Well, these were not worthy to come, he says. The wedding's ready. We got the feast ready. Everything's here. And these people will not come. So go. Go out in the highways. Go out in the streets and gather as many people as you can to come to the wedding feast. And so he sends out his servants, and they just start gathering in the people. And they were successful. They gathered in all these people, and it says in the end of verse 10, the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king was intent on having a wedding feast for his son. He was intent on having a gathering of a great group of people to celebrate the wedding of his son. And he successfully does it. And of course, this is foreshadowing the coming of the Gentiles into the church. The Jews would not listen. They rejected him. The leaders of the Jews killed the servants and eventually would kill the son himself. But the wedding hall would be filled with guests. The Lord would see to it that his wedding hall will be filled with guests at that last day. But there's one man in the wedding feast. One man without a wedding garment. And when the king comes in to see the guests, he enters in and he looks around at this wedding hall filled with all these people that he's invited. And he spots one. This one has no wedding garment on. Why him? Why one? How could everybody else have a wedding garment? Is it because he was poor? Is it because he didn't have the money to get a nice garment, so he came in here without it? No, when he confronts them, he says, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" He made no excuses. He didn't say, "I'm too poor to afford one. I couldn't do it. This is all I've got. It's the best I've got." It says he was speechless. Now, we may not completely understand this. The commentaries alerted me to the fact that the wedding garment was something you received at the door of the wedding. That the one who hosted the wedding gave you the wedding garment. To not put on the garment was completely disrespectful to the one who gave the wedding. This garment was offered to him at the door like it was to all the other guests. That's why everybody else had a wedding garment on. But he wanted to come to the feast, but he did not want to wear the garment. He wanted to be part of that great feast of the king, but he did not want to put on the garment that would cover his clothing. Henry explains it this way, Matthew Henry. He says, "Those and those only who put on the Lord Jesus, those that have the Christian mind, are adorned with Christian graces, and who live by faith in the Christ, have the wedding garment." He was called to put on Christ. You enter the church, but if you don't put on Christ, then you can't stay. And this is the one who wants heaven. He wants the feast. He wants all the blessings of heaven. He definitely doesn't want to go to hell. So he enters into the church in hopes that there he could be saved in some way. Maybe just, he doesn't want to put on Christ though. He wants the church membership. He wants the name Christian. But he doesn't want to put on Christ and doesn't want to walk with Christ. As the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul talks about putting on Christ, he means it two ways. Christ's righteousness being imputed to you, but also putting on Christ and walking in Christ's ways. And the God of heaven will come and he will look at his church and he sees the ones that want the feast but don't want to put on Christ. And look what he does to them in verse 13. "The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" God is not on the side of the hypocrite. He will cast the hypocrite into outer darkness. And there will be no saying by the hypocrite, "But hold it, I was in your church. I was part of your people. I did this, that, and the other in your name." No, he'll be speechless like this servant was, because what got him cast into outer darkness was the fact that he was in the marriage feast. He was at the feast, but he would not put on the garment, refused to wear Christ. So he's cast out into this outer darkness, and it says he's there like a wild animal in torment. He's in pain. He's constantly weeping, but he's also angry. He's weeping and he's mad. He's gnashing his teeth. It's a terrible picture. But church membership does not save you. Sneaking into the feast without Christ brings about a terrible punishment in the end. But in this parable, Jesus has done nothing but condemn. Do you note that? So far, he's done nothing but condemn. The parable teaches that those who reject the wedding invitation condemns them. They get offered this great invitation to the feast, and they're condemned for not taking it. Instead, they're indifferent. "I'm just going to go. I got my farm. I got my business." So they leave. They're condemned. And then the leadership, they're persecuting the king's messengers, killing the king's messengers. So, of course, they're condemned for that. And then even some who come to the feast and want to be part of the feast, who won't put on the wedding garments, they're condemned also as well. But then at the end, he has this phrase at the end of the parable. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This is really the first reference to those who came to the feast. And it's a commendation of sorts for those who came to the feast and had the wedding garments on. But it's a commendation of sorts, but it's also showing that they didn't get there on their own. What about those people who came to the feast? What about all those, that multitude that was in the wedding feast They were clothed in the garments, the wedding garments. What about them? Those were the chosen. They weren't there because they had accomplished something great. In the final analysis, they were not there because of any human accomplishment. They were there because they were chosen. Many are called, he says. All these people were called, but these few were chosen. And the only reason they're there is because they're chosen. It's nothing great about them. Nothing special about those in the wedding feast. It's that God, by His mercy, chose them. From before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined them to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, all according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians chapter 1. The reason those came to the feast, the reason they were wearing the wedding garment, was because of the mercy and grace of God in choosing them to be members of His people. So the wedding hall is filled. The chosen are few, but the wedding hall is filled. How can that be? How can the wedding hall be filled, but the chosen are few? Revelation chapter 7, the Apostle John looks out at this multitude around the throne of the Lamb. You have the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, exalted there. And around that throne, he says, there's a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." The chosen are few, apparently, in comparison to how many are called. The call goes out. The call goes out everywhere, all over the earth. The chosen are few in relation to that number. But that doesn't mean they're few in number ultimately. There's a multitude that worships before the throne. Uncountable multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping the Lord. Well, the Pharisees knew that these parables had targeted them, all three of them that he had told, all targeted them and made them to look bad. And so they withdraw for a moment and plot. We're going to take care of this guy. We're going to do something about this. He's not going to sit here and make us look bad. And they have a brilliant plan. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They're going to try to catch him in his words. And the unbelievers still do this today to Christians. Try to catch them in their words. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. And this was a pretty clever move here, because the question they're about to ask is a political question. The Herodians were on the side of Rome. The Herodians were with Herod. So whatever is said against Rome or against Herod or any of the civil authorities, they're bound to report that. It's bound to get back to the authorities if Jesus says something wrong about this political question. And then they sent their disciples too, which is clever as well, because Jesus was already on the Pharisees. He knew they're out to get him. But they thought, maybe we can send our disciples and they'll flatter him a little bit, and then he'll say something stupid that we can catch him in his words. And here's what they came and said. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone or anyone's opinion. For you do not regard the person of men. You're not partial to anyone. You're independent. You don't let people sway you or look, you know, the powers that be sway you. You're going to tell the truth because you're a person of truth." Now, all that was true. Every word they said was true of Christ. He was true. He was no hypocrite. He believed everything he said. And he always told the truth, even if it was going to ruffle some feathers. Even if it was going to make some people angry, even if it's going to get him killed, he would speak the truth. And they're telling the truth, but they don't mean it. They're flattering. And as the writer of Proverbs says, "Beware of the flatterer. He spreads a net for your feet." And that is what they're doing. They're spreading a net for his feet. And commenting on this, Calvin says, "This is really the picture of the right teacher. Even though it's coming from Pharisees who are hypocrites, Pharisees who are just flattering him," he says, "this is how all teachers ought to be. They ought to be true. They should not be hypocrites. They ought to tell the truth. And they ought to tell the truth no matter what anybody thinks." He says this, "Nothing has a more powerful tendency to withdraw a teacher from faithful and upright preaching as then the temptation to pay respect to men. It is impossible to please God if you're devoted to pleasing men. If your goal in life is to please men, ultimately you'll be unable to please God. And that's particularly true of those who would teach. But their intentions, it says, is to entangle Jesus in his words, to catch him in his words. And they want him to say something that will put him either at odds with Rome and the governing authorities. It's going to get him in trouble with the governing authorities. Or is going to get him in trouble with the people. And so they set out a dilemma for him and a difficult political question. And that's in verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's their question. It's a brilliantly formulated question to catch him. If he answers one way, he could get in trouble with Caesar. Answers another way, he's going to get in trouble with people because they don't like Rome's rule over them. And Jesus is aware of this whole thing. He sees their malice, it says. He knows of their malice. He knows what they're setting up. He knows what they're trying to do. And he says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" He's called them that before, and he will call them that many times in future chapters. Why do you put me to the test? This isn't a sincere question. You really don't want to know the answer to this question. You want to catch me. Catch me in my words. It's a trap. And even knowing it is a trap, Jesus answers the question. Sometimes he doesn't answer their questions. As he did earlier, he refused to answer the question unless they answer his question first. But here he goes ahead and answers in verse 19. He says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." I don't know whose picture was on the coin. There were lots of coins in circulation with different Caesars on the coin. If it was Tiberius, who was Caesar at this time, there's an interesting... We have some of these coins. You can find these coins and you can look at them. And Tiberius's coin had his picture on the front. And then it said in Latin there, the son of the divine Augustus. It's a claim to deity. He's claiming deity. I am the son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other part of the coin, it said Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So it's intriguing that this is possibly the coin that Jesus holds in his hand. The Caesar claiming to be divine, the Caesar claiming to be the high priest. And he holds that coin in his hand. He says, "Whose likeness is that? Caesar's. Whose likeness is an inscription?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." And then he says to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And it says, when they heard this, they marveled. I said, he answered it. He answered the question. And he answered it in such a profound way that they marveled. And really, it is a quite profound answer, because in this answer to this question, he solves the problem that's been throughout the ages, really. What is the relationship between Caesar and God? What is the relationship between the state and God? How do those two work together? What are we to do with them? How are they to be in relationship? And he answers it here in this instance. Now I want to look briefly at his answer. And I want to ask a couple of questions about it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So I ask you the question. What does he say should be given to Caesar? The things that belong to Caesar. What does he say should be given to God? The things that belong to God. Give those things that belong to God. Give those things that belong to Caesar to him. And now we ask the big question. What belongs to God? Everything. Render to God what belongs to God, which means render to God everything, including Caesar. Caesar belongs to God as well. It's a brilliant answer. Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. What belongs to God? Everything belongs to God, including Caesar. And now he asks the question, what belongs to Caesar? Everything God gives him, and nothing more. Caesar can only maintain for himself and regard for himself what God gives to him. This is all about jurisdiction. The question is, does Caesar get to determine his jurisdiction? Does he get to tell us what belongs to him? No, he does not. I was speaking to a man who was a professor at a Christian college, and we were discussing this issue of the jurisdiction of the state. And I asked him, I said, can the state tax us up to 90%, take all our wealth but the tithe? Can they do that? And he said, yes. I said, well, would that be right? And he said, yes, we have to obey Caesar. No, we don't. And Caesar would take 90% if he was allowed. He might even take 100% because he's not going to leave the tithes for God. So Caesar does not get to render to tell us what to render him. He ultimately does not have the authority to tell us what to render to him except what God has already said he can have. There's a jurisdiction here. What's God's jurisdiction? Everything. What's Caesar's jurisdiction? That little place that God's given him in the world. That's his jurisdiction. And he's to stay in it. And so render to Caesar what God says belongs to Caesar. And primarily in the Scripture, the primary thing that belongs to Caesar is the ministry of justice. In Romans 13, he's given the ministry of justice. And his main job, and this is about it, is to punish criminals. To punish criminals. It's not to provide you with an education. It's not to provide you with welfare. It's not to provide you with health. His jurisdiction, as God has granted it to him, is basically to punish the evildoer. Romans 13. So one of the great errors of our day is this idea, and this is a great error, particularly in the United States, and it's been with us for probably 300 years or more, is that the civil government and God need to remain separate. Separation of God and state. Jesus does not teach that. He rejects that idea here outright. The civil government is not independent of God. Jesus' proper place is under the jurisdiction of God. Render to God the things that are God's. What's that? Everything. Render to Caesar what's his. What's that? Is it whatever he asks for? No, it's what God's given him and that alone. The truth is, Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the King of Caesar. Jesus is Lord of our governor, and Jesus is Lord of our sheriff. Jesus is Lord of our president, and Jesus is Lord of our Congress. All civil rulers must bow to the King. And in their proper jurisdiction, we're to render them their due. When they stay within that jurisdiction that God has given them, we render them their due. And to rebel against them is to rebel against God. But all people must render to God the things that are God's. We pledge allegiance to a flag, some of us. But you owe your allegiance to God above all else. Your allegiance is to God above Caesar. To God, what do you owe him? What's due him? He says, render to God the things that are God's. What's due him? Your life is due him. Your words are due him. Your songs you sing are due to him. Everything you have is due to him. You owe him everything. Render to him everything. Render to the King all that you have and all that you are. In the name of this King, I come to you tonight and proclaim to you that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And I invite you to a feast, a wedding feast. He's prepared a wedding feast for his son, and he calls you all to come. So what will you do? Will you be like those who are indifferent and say, well, I've got too much business to do here. I got my farm to attend. I got my business to attend, and be indifferent to that invitation? Will you be like those leaders of the Jews who abuse the servant who invites you to the feast? Will you pretend to want the feast? Maybe you do want the feast. I want the feast. I want to be at the feast, but I don't want to serve the king of the feast. I don't want to put on the wedding garment. I don't want to put on Christ. I don't want to follow him, but I want the feast. Well, you'll be cast out into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what should you do to this invitation to the feast? You put on Christ. You cover yourself with him. And you rest in him alone. He alone is the one who can justify you and forgive you of your sins. But then you also put on Christ as the apostle tells us to, which means you serve him. You serve him and you serve all others for his sake. And the only reason that you would ever render a tax to Caesar is if the King of Kings wants you to. But ultimately you need to serve this God. Come to his feast. What a glorious feast has been prepared. Everlasting life. We've been promised a great thing and invited to a great place. We're promised everlasting life in the presence of a king who at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Blessed life is short. Many of us are more than halfway through it here. Some of you may be just beginning, but it's still short. Everlasting feast and you would go about your business? Don't do it. Come to the king and look forward to the great feast that's to come. So let's pray. Oh Lord, you are a great king, and you have kindly invited us to this feast, repeatedly called to us. You've shown us the beauty of the feast. And we pray that by your Spirit this night, all would come. All would come. None would reject your invitation and then just go about your business. None persecute the servants that bring the message. And none here would try to enter the feast without the garments of Christ. Oh Lord, take us and make us fruitful in your kingdom so that you might get the glory and the honor from us forevermore. And we ask you to do this by your Spirit because we can't do it in the flesh. Come, Holy Spirit, come and make us new. Amen. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.